Good morning, church friends and family. As we gather to worship this Sunday morning, April the 5th, 2020, let us start with our call to worship today. And our call will come from the book of Zechariah, specifically chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is God's word calling us to worship this morning. Let us open with a prayer. Almighty and righteous Father, Lord, what a wonderful sight it would have been to see you riding into Jerusalem that morning. So Father, this day, as we celebrate you, as we worship you this Palm Sunday, we pray that you will incline our hearts to you fully and completely. Let our eyes adore you. Let our minds simply revel in your majesty and in your glory. And Father, may our hearts be fully inclined to you, to worship you, you and you alone. And we ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome. It is Palm Sunday, the opening worship of Holy Week. And this is, as has been the last few weeks, an unprecedented time for us. Instead of us gathering here and rejoicing in the celebration of Holy Week together, we once again are called to worship at a distance. As I sent out a note to some folks the other day, in Genesis chapter 2, God remarks that it is not good for man to be alone, and that leads to the creation of woman coming out of man to be a helpmate. Well, we were not meant to be alone, and yet we are called right now to isolate ourselves. And for some, unfortunately, that means being alone. For some of us, it just simply means being able to enjoy our family a little bit more. But in no instances does it mean that we are called to be separated from Christ. And so as we worship this morning corporately at a distance, let us rejoice in the fact that the Holy Spirit abides in us and we abide in him, and we shall never be separated from him. And so he is always close to us. A few announcements. And first and foremost, with this being Holy Week, I want to challenge you all in this new and changing time to find ways to make Holy Week even more special. For instance, I would encourage you to take this Friday, Good Friday, and make it a day of prayer and fasting. Just an opportunity for you to devote yourself fully to appreciating what Christ did that day on the cross when he died for us, a way to make this week set out even further than it normally should. I want to call to your attention our benevolence ministries, our food pantry and our Good Neighbor Fund. As you might imagine, those are getting a little bit more use than we normally would have seen them get. And frankly, we expected that use is going to continue to increase. If you are listening to me today and you're here on the island and you are someone who is in need of assistance, whether that be help with some food or with some bills associated with your house, please reach out to me, because that is the purpose for these ministries, to help out. If you are not someone in need, please understand that the only way that we can help meet other people's needs is through your generosity and your giving. And so I want to ask that you would simply search your heart and see if there's an opportunity in your current situation to be a blessing to those who are in need. You can do that by going to our website, fuabchurch.org, and going to the giving page if that's something you'd like to do, or you can send us a check. Or you can just reach out to me if there's some other way that you'd like to help. We can figure that out. I do want to encourage you to continue sending me prayer requests and letting me know how we as a church can be praying for you. Specifically this week, I want to let the church know that we should be praying for Chuck Henry, also for Vicki Price's parents, and for Rhonda's mom. The thing that those folks have in common is that they are all in assisted living facilities or nursing homes, and therefore have been in complete and total shutdown, unable to see family, and are therefore perhaps feeling more isolated than others. And we really need to be lifting them up in prayer and just asking the Lord to be a source of comfort and strength for them. I want to remind all of you that heard it last week. That was a message about the parable of the talents and relating that to the time that we have on our hands. It is one thing for us to listen to a message on a Sunday morning. It's another thing for us to actually search that message and see if there are anything worth taking from it and applying to our lives. And so I hope that as a result of that message from last week, that it occurred to you perhaps to take from it how you are using your time right now. And so if there is an opportunity for you to be drawing closer to the Lord or serving the Lord, glorifying God with the time that you have, I want to encourage you to do that and know that, frankly, God's going to hold you accountable for the gift of the time that He has given you. And then finally, as a church, I want to remind you of this. A ship is least likely to sink when it is sitting up on blocks on dry land. However, that's not the reason why people build ships. People build ships so they can be put to sea, so that they can travel about, so that they can do work out on the water, so that they can explore. You, as the church, are safest when you are sitting in the pews of a church. God has orchestrated it so that that is not possible right now. Instead, He is showing you that the church was not meant to sit comfortably on the pew, but rather to go out into the world and help make disciples of all nations and of others. And while we have our stay-at-home orders that limits our ability to go to all nations, it does not necessarily prevent us from going to our neighbor, reaching out to them by phone or text or email, or just standing in your yard and talking across a fence. Be the church to those who need the church. And perhaps that is another great opportunity that God is giving us right now, the opportunity to realize how much we are called to be out and about serving others. And so take that to heart, church members. We are not defined by this one building and its four walls. We are defined by the family of God and what we do to glorify Him. So as we move forward from that, our reading for today comes from Matthew chapter 21. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. This is the triumphal entry, Jesus coming to Jerusalem as king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and He will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to your daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. He brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, the crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. And as we go from the reading of the word to the preaching of it, I would just ask that you would please pray with me. Father, I ask you to just empty me of myself and get me out of the way so that I can serve as a vessel for you to proclaim your word through. And Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to be working in our minds so that we would think through this message with godly thoughts. And Lord, we also invite you to fill our hearts with a love for your Son, Jesus Christ. Set him on fire so that we will serve him with joy and gladness. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, our reading for today captured the triumphal entry. It is an event that is actually captured in all four of the gospel messages, each with a slightly different flavor to it. And I wanted to start out with Matthew's reading of it. It is important to note that this kicks off the last week, frankly, of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he knows it. he has told his disciples that he was going to be coming to Jerusalem where he would be killed. And so there is no denying the fact that what is to come is something that was very well known to Jesus as being his reason for coming to earth in the first place. He has just come from a banquet that he has enjoyed at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, his dear friends, probably some of the few friends that he had on earth that he could truly just relax and be himself and enjoy their company. He has also just recently performed what may be his greatest miracle, that of resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is not the only person that Christ raised from the dead. There were two others, in fact. However, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, and so to resurrect one who had been dead for that long was truly an undeniable miracle, one that was unequaled in all of the other miracles done by any of the prophets. So that sets Jesus apart, and he is on his way then to Jerusalem. It is the time of the Passover feast, and the Passover is one of three pilgrimage festivals that the Jewish traditions called for. It essentially required that all Jewish males come to Jerusalem to be a part of this festival. And so there is this great gathering. And just to give you some idea, if you'll recall, when the Jews left Egypt, the men numbered 400,000. Approximately 2 million is the estimate of the total number of Jews. And when they went through the process of wandering in the desert for 40 years and then coming back and being able to enter the Promised Land, once again, their numbers were approximately 400,000 men, 2 million total. Their ranks have certainly grown since then. So if there was this expectation that every male in the Jewish ranks would be coming to Jerusalem for this, certainly it was in the hundreds of thousands. One could even suggest that it may even be a million plus that would be gathering in Jerusalem for this festival. Safe to say, there were a lot of people making their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus is amongst those ranks. And our reading tells us that as they approached Jerusalem and they came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, which sits just to the east of Jerusalem, Jesus sent his two disciples, two of them, and he said, "Go to the village ahead of you. And once there, you will find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Now, the text goes on to tell us that this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." One of the things that I really appreciate about the Old Testament is that it provides us with clear indicators of who the Messiah is going to be. There's information about where the Messiah will be born, what his lineage will be, where he will spend parts of his childhood, and then when he grows up, details about his ministry, about his death, his resurrection, even his burial. And so the Old Testament gives us all of these little clues so that we can understand who the Messiah is when he arrives. Some of the prophecies that Christ fulfills, he has absolutely no control over. He could not control that he was born in Bethlehem. He could not control that he would spend some part of his early childhood years down in Egypt. He could not control that he was born in the line of Judah. Those are things that were outside of his control. And so when we look at Christ fulfilling some of the prophecies, we have to take that in consideration. When we see this prophetic statement that he would be coming and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey, we can potentially think that this is something that he had control over. In fact, when Jesus tells his disciples to go into this town ahead where you will find these animals, and you can untie them, and if the owner says something to you, just say this to him. We can see a scenario whereby Jesus has previously worked that out, that he has gone and met with the owner of these animals and said, "Hey, I'm going to need these in a period of time coming up when I make my approach to Jerusalem. And I'm going to send some folks to get them for you. So when they tell you it's for me, just let them go. That's a possible reason for this prophecy being fulfilled. Jesus could have done that. The scripture's silent on that. Doesn't say that he did, doesn't say that he didn't. However, lest we believe that it had to be orchestrated that way, I want to call your attention to an event that took place in Matthew's gospel where Jesus and Peter are talking, and they're talking about the temple tax. And Peter is wondering if it's right for Jesus to pay the temple tax, and Jesus says that he will. But by the way, Peter, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go, and I want you to take your fishing pole. I want you to go down to the lake and cast it in. And the very first fish that you pull out, I want you to open up the mouth of that fish and look in and pull out the coin. Jesus could not have possibly orchestrated that. There is no way in the world he could have had a fish just sitting there pre-arranged to be available for Peter to go down and catch, let alone have a fish be one that has a 4-drachma coin in its mouth. The only way that that happens is if God supernaturally ordains it to happen and orchestrates those events. And so I say that to bring you back to what happens with his disciples getting these donkeys. It is possible that Jesus had prearranged with the owner for that to happen. On the other hand, it is just as possible that God has foreordained it to happen, that he has spoken into the heart of this person so that when the disciples come and find things just as Jesus has foretold, that they can go ahead and get those animals, and it will all be keeping with the prophecy as laid out by Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. That is a way that God can work, and indeed that seems to be precisely what has happened. And so the disciples go and they do that. They get the donkey and the foal, and they bring them to Jesus. They put some of their outer garments on these animals so that Jesus can ride on them comfortably. And as they process forward from there, and the crowd grows, we see that the crowd is also throwing their cloaks down on the road. They're cutting branches of trees, and we see from John's gospel that those are palm branches, and they lay them out on the road. The idea is we are welcoming a king who's riding on in. The prophecy talks about Jesus fulfilling the role of a king. They are honoring him as a king. They are welcoming him so that his feet would not trod on dirt and on the road, but rather on their robes and on branches as he is honored and welcomed. And they kick it up a notch from there because they are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Let me paraphrase that. That means save us, Messiah, because they knew that the Son of David was a phrase that was implied as identifying who the Messiah was going to be. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, taken right out of Psalm 118. These folks know that the Old Testament foretells the coming of the Messiah, and they believe that he is the one who is to come. And so they're welcoming him as that king. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Now that may seem a little strange to us in this day and age where we have all sorts of social media, we have videos. It is very difficult for somebody to sneak in of such prominence. People would know a face. That wasn't the case then. There was no way of publishing his image. People would have known him by reputation, but not by sight. And so it took the crowd being told, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, the one who is to come, who has come on in. And as that happens, the Pharisees, the ruling elite, are distraught at what's happening. They do not see Jesus as the Messiah, the one who is to come. In fact, they see him as a disrupting factor who could upset the apple cart, if you will. The Romans allowed the Jews to worship in peace, to exist in peace in Jerusalem. But having this kind of turmoil, this kind of a crowd gathering, pointed to the sort of event that the Romans wouldn't want to see happening in Jerusalem. And the fact that this crowd was going over to Jesus was of great concern that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the ruling elite of Jerusalem, might lose their comfortable seats and be cast aside by the Roman occupiers because they hadn't done their job to keep the peace. Part of that has to do with the belief that the Messiah was going to be a conquering hero, that he was going to be one riding on in to relieve the Jews of the oppression that they faced. And therefore, that meant that Jesus could automatically be viewed as an enemy to the peace that existed under Roman occupation. This was not something to be stood for. This was something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were very upset about. And so when the crowd was crying out, Hosanna, they were crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. John's gospel captures that the Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke his followers for saying such things. And Jesus, knowing full well who he is and what they were saying, tells the Pharisees that even if he silenced them, the stones would cry out. There was no denying at this point that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And it was of great distress to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In fact, the Pharisees say, what use is it now? You see, the whole world is going over to him. They felt like they were losing their grip and they needed to do something. What was amazing to me about this, about Jesus's triumphal entry, is that this is really the pinnacle of his earthly ministry. He has been performing miracles for the last 3 years. He has been teaching profound truths from God for the last 3 years. He has been getting crowds coming to him. He has fed thousands. He has healed countless others. He has given sight to the blind. He has caused the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the dead to rise. He has done all that the Messiah was going to be prophesied as doing. He has lived up to that. And here he is finally being recognized by these crowds. And so it's safe to say that there are at least tens of thousands lining the streets as he is riding on in, and they are adoring him. They are lifting up praises in his name. They are acknowledging that he indeed is Christ the King. This is a moment of supreme humility in my mind. And in fact, we talk about the temptation of Christ if we refer back to the 40 days in the wilderness right after his baptism from John, and we see how Satan tempts him in the wilderness. But frankly, I'm of the belief that this is an even greater temptation because Jesus knows so well what's about to happen. He's made no bones about it, as I mentioned earlier. He knows that he is going to Jerusalem to die. And he knows that it's not simply him going there and dying, but he knows that in that process, he is going to be mocked and denied and whipped and beaten, and that God is even going to turn his head on him at one point. This is going to be an excruciating time. And here Jesus is, knowing that that's to come, but at the same time basking in the adulation that he is receiving. What amazing temptation it must have been on him to ride that wave. They were looking for Jesus to be king. They had tried to claim him as king earlier on in his ministry, but it wasn't his time then. But now it is time for them to cry out, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is now time for him to receive all of that blessing and all of their worship. How tempting would it have been for him, knowing the pain that is to come, to say, you know what? I think I'm going to stick with this praise. I think I'm going to ride this wave. I think I will indeed become the political savior that they're looking for. And I will sit comfortably upon my throne. I can call down my legions of angels to do the works that I need them to do. I'm just going to enjoy this because it beats the heck out of what I'm about to go through. He could have done that, but he didn't. Jesus, in his own humility, sought not to do his will, but the will of the Father and his plan. And so in that, Jesus decided to go to the cross. He humbled himself to death, even death unto a cross. Jesus rejected the temptation to receive all of the glory and praise and worship due to an earthly king because he knew that our Heavenly Father had a better plan for him. And so he, in his humility, did not accept the throne that the world was offering him, and instead took forth the path that took him to pain and death on our behalf so that he could reign rightly in God's kingdom. When I think about that lesson, and I think about who we are as a people today, it caused me to think about what a historian might write at some future time about who we are right now. And I don't believe that a historian writing about American people in this day and age would say that the essence of who we are is humility, that we are a humble people, a hardworking people. That may have been true at one point, but I don't see it as being true today. Instead, I feel that we are a people that are probably far more aptly described as being prideful people, full of ourselves, people who do what we feel is right in our own way. And I was reminded of that very clearly when I saw a news article just the other day in regards to the COVID-19 issue that we're dealing with. Specifically, what caught my attention was that the article was talking about a biblical prophecy and Kim Kardashian. I think it was Kim. I'm really not up on my Kardashians. But I thought it was interesting that you would have a major news outlet talking about a Bible verse, and that's what got my attention. And so I clicked on it. And as I read through the article, what I saw is that this young Kardashian woman had actually taken a tweet or some other social media screenshot that a musical rapper had put together, and she had forwarded it along. And it was a picture of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And it had been circled with a highlighter and some words to the effect of, we all need to pay attention to this. Now, I want to read to you what my Bible says is in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 and 14. It says this: "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain or command locusts to devour the land or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land." Now, I have a number of different versions of the Bible at my home. I have the King James Version. I have the English Standard Version. I have the NIV. Online, I have access to pretty much any other translation of the Bible, and I frequently will use that when I'm studying and preparing and trying to compare what verse says what and why they chose different words. And almost all of the verses, almost all of the versions that I read of 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, has the phrase, "My people will humble themselves and pray." What I found really interesting, however, was that when I looked at this posting from this rapper that Kardashian had captured, it had a different translation. It had the Good News translation. And whereas all the others said, "If they will humble themselves and pray," this version said, "If they pray to me." It didn't start out with humbling oneself. In fact, it didn't say humbling anywhere in that translation. And I think it's bad enough that we live in a society where humility is viewed as a weakness. But to have even some in our churches reading a version of Scripture that doesn't emphasize the importance of humility, I think that speaks to a major problem that we're facing. We, as people, need to humble ourselves. Jesus humbled himself greatly and did not accept that which was rightly his, but instead accepted a greater plan that would lead to our salvation. And as we search through scriptures, we see that Jesus says, "Whoever would follow me must first deny themselves, then take up their cross and follow me." Jesus called on us to humble ourselves as little children. And as he is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he gets to the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers." And then James himself will go on to tell us that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The triumphal entry highlights Jesus in his humility, seeking to do God's will and not his own. And we see that highlighted just a little bit later on in the week, where he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours away from his arrest and his physical torment and emotional torment in his execution. And he is praying to God, "Lord, if there is any other way, take this cup from my lips. But not my will, but thy will be done. I don't want to go through this pain. I can claim this throne right now, but your plan is the one we're going with because it's the only one that's going to work. And so I will humble myself and I will take what's coming, knowing that your grace shall sustain me." And we are called to do exactly the same thing. We are called to submit to God's perfect plan of salvation ourselves. And it must be with a sense of humility that we approach God every day. We don't know what he has in store for us, but we know that his will is a better way. As we face the unknowns of COVID-19, we don't know what's going to happen to us physically, but we ought to be able to say with great humility, "God, not my will, but thy will be done." And as we face the unknown consequences economically of this battle against this disease, we don't know how it's going to turn out. But we ought to be able to say with confidence and with humility, "Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." God has promised that if we will draw near to him, he will draw near to us. He has promised us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised us entry into his kingdom, a kingdom that has no end. He has promised us that what we face here is just the beginning of what is to come. And there's nothing here that we can endure that won't be worth it so that we can attain our place in his kingdom. A place where the least in the kingdom are greater than even John the Baptist here on earth. The key to getting there is to humble ourselves, to model ourselves after the humility that Christ showed again and again and again, where he refused to take the accolades of this world and instead opted to focus on God and his plan and his will for the world. So this Palm Sunday, as we reflect on that triumphal entry moment when Christ came down from the Mount of Olives, riding in the midst of adulation and adoration for those who would crown him king, let us remember that he chose not that moment to revel in the glory and to take the throne, but rather to humble himself to death, even death on a cross. May we be moved by that, and may we ourselves deny ourselves each day, take up our cross, and follow him. It's only then that he will receive the glory that is rightly due him. This Holy Week, let us seek to do that as well. I invite you all to take up your cross and follow him. Amen. Father, we thank you for the example that your Son, Jesus Christ, has provided for us each and every day. And Lord, this Holy Week, as we struggle with our inability to gather and worship together, may that just cause us to grow even closer to you as we hold firmly to you and your promises. Lord, it is so difficult for us to stay humble in a world that seems to honor and indeed thrive on pride. But help us to turn our eyes away from that. Help us to lower ourselves down to you so that we may be raised up in Christ. Help us to seek you first. Help us to deny ourselves, and help us to rejoice in doing so, because that then opens up the opportunity that we can be used however you see fit to bring you glory, honor, and praise. So we thank you for that opportunity. We thank you for the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace and mercy that you've poured out on us. We thank you for what you have done, what you're doing today, and what you will continue to do to show the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, to a world that so desperately needs it. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. And now to all of God's people, as we head out from wherever we are to do whatever it is, even if that simply means moving from the living room to the kitchen, be thinking about how we can serve humbly this day and forward, serve the risen King, the one whose resurrection we will gather again next Sunday to celebrate. Figure out how to spend this week, this holy week, drawing closer to him, because our lives are meant to glorify him and we are meant to be worshiping him daily. There's no better time to be doing that than this holy week. And so to the church, I say, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit rest, abide, and remain in each and every one of you. And in so doing, may he grant you that amazing capacity to go forth and love your neighbors as yourselves. And the church all said, amen.